Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, looking at verses 12 to 21. So I invite you to turn there in your Bible with me. Just briefly before you read, as you turn there, this is a very dense passage of scripture. It's like a thick forest. And to walk through it, you kind of got to go bit by bit. So we're going to be looking at this passage for several weeks, looking methodically through the different aspects of what Paul is teaching. Today we're going to be focusing specifically on this idea of the headship or the representative character of Adam, the first man, over all mankind. In the subsequent weeks, we'll look at the details of how who he is and what he did affected us, and of course unpacking how the second man, Jesus Christ, reverses his failure and dilemma. But today we're looking very narrowly on this question of the headship or representative character of Adam. So we're not going to talk about everything, but we're going through the passage slowly through the weeks to unpack its basic content. Well, with that in view, I call you now to give your careful attention as you hear this inspired word of God from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 as it is read in your hearing. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far, the word of God as it is read in our hearing today. May the Lord now bless us and give us wisdom as we approach it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that we would see this grand summary that you provide of all human beings, whether we are in Adam, condemned to die, or in the second Adam, Christ, righteous through grace, heirs of eternal life. Help us, Lord, to see how you look at all human beings together. Help us to see the identity that truly matters. And may we rejoice that we are found in Christ, the new man, and in the life from the gospel that comes from him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in recent years, a new way of looking at human identity has developed in our culture. You see it in politics, you see it in media, entertainment, even in sports. And that way of looking at human beings can be summarized in a little phrase. It has to do with group identity. Anybody hear that kind of phrase around? People talk about what's your group identity? And what does that mean? Well, basically it has to do with figuring out what is a person's defining characteristic in terms of what is the group that they should really belong to. Okay? And in politics, it's a very effective tool people use to try to motivate people to vote for certain political parties. It happens all around. I'm not just talking about one political group. But it's not just in politics. It's in everything else. And it has to do with group identity. Well, why is it different? Well, traditionally, in Western culture, we have looked at humans primarily as individuals. Okay? And I think most of you probably still think this way. In other words, if you go get to apply for a job, right, what do you expect your employer to look at to decide whether they want to hire you? Well, I think you would expect, and I think I would expect, that they would look at my experience, my education, my gifts, my qualities, how dependable I've been in the past. In other words, they would look at the content of my character and whether or not I've done a good job in the past and as an individual would be a good person in the future. See, you're looking at it, you're looking at the question through the lens of I'm an individual and I should be judged on how I personally have lived. Now, maybe I have a relative or a brother or mother that isn't so dependable. People would typically think it's unfair to judge me on the basis of what somebody else does. Instead, I should be judged, quote, on my own merits on the human level. Now, does that sound reasonable? I think most of us would think that way. Well, this new way of thinking about human beings doesn't look at it that way at all. In fact, some who articulate it say we should no longer think of ourselves as individuals at all. Instead, we need to think of ourselves primarily, first and foremost, in terms of our group identity. What does that mean? Well, that means we should think of people economically as whether they're rich or poor. First and foremost, whether they're of a darker skin color or a lighter skin color, whether they're a man or a woman, gender. We should think about it in terms of sexual orientation. Are they straight or something else? Starting to sound familiar? That's right. In other words, the group identity is the most important thing, whichever one seems to be most primary, although there's some overlap. And here's the thing. This new way of thinking at human beings, the basic lens through which they look at how we should address the problems of this world is to figure out which group is the oppressor and which group is the oppressed. And if you belong to the oppressed group, the goal is to bring you down, the oppressive group, the goal is to bring you down, and if you belong to the oppressed group, it is to bring you up. Now, does that sound familiar? Maybe you haven't thought about it in these terms, but that's really what you see in most of the culture that we see today. Now, it's a big change. It's scary in some ways, right? I mean, I don't think I'd feel right, just as an individual, getting a job because I belong to some group of other people that somehow, for some reason, because we're low, deserve it. And likewise, I don't think I'd feel right because I look like people who may have done bad things in the past, that therefore I should be punished for that, right? I think we could all get a sense of some of the problems that might develop. But this is the point I'm making. The point I'm making is that whereas in Western culture, in our country, and in the Western world, we typically used to think of human beings primarily as individuals and their group participation secondary, it's been flipped. Now, they're scary in some ways, but you know what's interesting about it? There's an element of truth in the group identity philosophy of human beings. Because when we look at the Bible does indeed address us as individuals. And it does say you should not condemn a man for the sins of the father or the father for the sins of the son. But it also does have a way it looks at us as group identity. But you know what the difference is? It doesn't have to do with your economic status. It doesn't have to do with your gender. It doesn't have to do with your skin color. It doesn't have to do with any of that. What's it have to do with? Or with what does it have to do? There, I've satisfied the grammarians, if you caught my mistake. Okay? It has to do with whether your group identity is in the first man, Adam, or in the second man, Jesus Christ. Period. That's exactly what the Bible says. All those other distinctions, societal distinctions, they don't matter anymore. Except those two. Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? And if you're in Adam, you are an oppressed group by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you're a slave of sin. And God in His mercy brings the second Adam to lift you up and deliver you from it, no matter what your background, economic status, skin color, anything, and He makes you part of the new Adam. You see, that's a basic principle. In an ironic way, this might actually provide an opening for us to explain this truth of the gospel to people. We'll see what happens in God's providence. But here in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes this point very, very clear. In the end, there's only two groups of people. You're either a son of Adam, and because of his one sin, you are born into this world condemned and doomed to die. Or you are a son of the Father in heaven through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, and in him you have righteousness, justification, and life. And that's why the New Testament says that in that new Adam, there's no longer slave or free, male or female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. As we look at this passage in Romans chapter 5, we're going to begin to unpack the basic elements of this basic way God wants us to look at all human beings. Now, we're in a very doctrinal section of Romans. There's a practical section, we might call it, that really begins in Romans chapter 6. And we're going to get into that into detail. But here we're in the middle of a doctrinal section, and that has to do with how do we think about the world around us and ourselves, and especially ourselves as human beings. And so we need to understand it, have it clear in our mind. And in this sermon, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, in terms of what it teaches about the headship of Adam. We're going to do that in two ways. First, we're going to go back to Genesis and look at the ways in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, the ways in which this doctrine is already indicated there. And then secondly, we'll look at this passage and another one in 1 Corinthians 15 to reinforce the fact that we need to view ourselves and view all people in the world in terms of this doctrine of the headship of Adam. Now, what is it? What does that mean, the idea of the headship of Adam? To have a head is to have a representative. In other words, what we're saying is that Paul here in Romans 5 and elsewhere in the Bible teaches that the first man God created, Adam, okay, and we believe it's a real first man and a real first woman that is the father of all human beings, okay, that first man God constituted as the representative and the head, the federal head, of all human beings. Now, we can think about analogies in this way. Of course, the husband is the head of the wife. Okay, he, in a way, represents her and has some authority in his family and over her and over the children. We can think also of a civil head, like a president or a king, who's invested with authority and his actions act in a representative way to other countries and to other peoples. But those are analogies. Here we're saying that Adam was a legal representative such that what he did was accounted as what we did. If he would have obeyed, that would have been imputed to us as obedience. If he disobeyed, which he did, that then is imputed to us as disobedience. It's this representative character of the first Adam. And it's so important to understand because when we look at our fellow human beings out there, our fellow men, what we need to see as Christians first and foremost is that that is a fallen son of Adam that needs the gospel. Maybe they need help lifting their economic status. Okay, that's something you might want to talk about with them. Maybe there's some oppression of one racial group to another. Okay, legitimate question to discuss, but that's not the first thing. The heart of it is that all of us are sons of Adam in slavery to our sin and doomed to die, and we need deliverance. And the solution, of course, is the gospel, the second Adam, who represents us before God. So let's look at this doctrine as it's explained in the scriptures and also here how it's in Romans 5. Now, of course, we read it in basic form as we summarize what Paul says here in Romans 5 in this idea that through the one sin of the one man, Adam, condemnation and death came to everybody. That's the basic idea here. Now, one objection or one concern is to say, well, Paul just seems to be talking about this here, but we don't really read about it anywhere else in the Bible. Where else in the Bible do we read that Adam somehow was a representative? Not just for himself standing before God, but standing on behalf of others. Some people go so far to say, yeah, well, Paul has that view of Adam in Romans 5, but you don't really read about it in the book of Genesis. Oh, really? No, what we'll see is that even from the beginning, in the way Moses presents the creation narrative and the narrative of the fall, it's indicating to us that Adam doesn't stand simply as an individual before God, but as an individual who represents all who would descend from him. How do we see that? What are the indications? Let's look back at the book of Genesis and see this. This is an important point for us to solidify. Not just Paul's teaching, it's Moses' teaching. It's consistent throughout the Bible. Well, when we go to the beginning, in creation, we read that God created man in his own image. And he gave him a mandate or a commandment. What is that creation mandate or commandment? It is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now again, note who he's speaking to. Is it just to Adam, or is there somebody else in view in God's mandate here? There is. His children that would come from him. You see, the creation mandate wasn't just given to Adam as an individual, but instead it was given to him and to his children in him. by receiving that mandate, Adam, as an individual, we too receive it because we are his children in him. You see, already here in creation, before God formally makes that covenant with him, we have an indication that he is in view as a representative, as someone who is standing on behalf of others. But it's not just before the fall. We also see it after the fall. For after the fall, after they eat the forbidden fruit, God places a curse upon the various spheres of life that the man, the woman, and the serpent will occupy. And notice what happens here. Here, to the man, in verse 14, or excuse me, not to the man, but to the serpent, okay, he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You see, the children of Adam and Eve are affected by what they do. It's undeniable. It's right there in the passage. There's enmity, there's hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And likewise to the woman, the curse that comes upon her has to do with her childbearing, with her children that are to come. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Do you see what God's doing? The sin of Adam in the beginning didn't just affect him, it affected his children. Okay? Now, some people say, well, okay, but that doesn't mean Adam's a representative head. I mean, surely we can say that Adam's sin affects other human beings, but we can't say that they're really guilty because of what he did. Okay, let me ask you this. Okay, if people die, let's say somebody dies before they're born. It's a tragic thing. It happens. What are we saying about God if he allows that to happen? Well, on that basis, what we're saying is that person is dying for no real good reason. Death is the punishment for sin, right? And if we're saying that they're not conceived in this world guilty of Adam's sin and they die, then God is allowing death to innocent people. And you know what kind of a God that is? That's an unjust God, isn't it? No, you see, the accusation against the idea that Adam is our federal head is that it's unfair. How can God hold me guilty of what Adam does? You know, I have relatives that sometimes will say that. Well, yeah, I've read the Bible, but you know, if I was there in the garden, I wouldn't eat that fruit. It's all their fault, right? It's all our parents' fault, right? We as children, we blame our parents for all of our problems, right? Well, we can blame Adam and Eve for this, but the issue is we would have done it too, you see? No, it's only on the basis of the idea that Adam is our federal head that people come into this world guilty of sin, that we have a basis for even beginning to defend the righteousness and love and justice of God. Now, again, I introduced that subject, so let me just explain it. How do we make sense of that, that if we have a child that dies in infancy? Well, how do we make sense of it? The way we make sense of it is we say God promised to be God to us and to our children. And if he's pleased to take one of our children in infancy, we don't doubt God's love and salvation for them. We rest on the promise of God that he's taken them to himself. Okay? For believers, that's how we handle it. But back to the point here. Genesis 1 and 3 present a picture in which Adam himself alone, it's not just him who's affected by his sin, but he stands in such a way that his sin affects others. The curse, remember, is a judgment and a sentence that comes upon them. And that sentence comes upon, by implication, the children. You cannot be a just judge and pronounce a sentence on someone who is not also accounted to be guilty in them. And so it's not just Paul in Romans 5. It's Moses in Genesis 1 and 3. What Paul is doing in Romans 5 is simply tying together the threads and proclaiming more clearly exactly what Moses said, namely that Adam stands as our representative head. And it affects everybody. You see, the rest of the Old Testament is going to talk about the Jews and how they became a nation and how God loved them and blessed them. But the great story of the Bible is not just about the Jews. It starts with Adam, and it extends to all human beings. And what does Moses want us to see? It's the same thing that Paul wants us to see. That the basic thing we need to think about when we see another human being is that's a fallen son of Adam that either needs God's grace of redemption or has received it in Christ. Well, that's what we see in Genesis. But when we turn to Paul, in addition to this passage, there's another one that helps us to see how he views our group identity, our most basic fundamental way we should look at ourselves in terms of being in Adam or in Christ. We're going to look at Romans 5 more directly in a minute, but there's another passage that's important. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. Here the apostle too is reflecting on Genesis. He actually quotes Genesis 1 and 2 in this passage. And he speaks of the two Adams, the two men. He's speaking about the resurrection of the dead. But here in this section, he compares and contrasts the first man, Adam, and the last man, Christ. The first way he does it in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians, or verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And this is the key phrase. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, why is that verse important? It's because of the occurrence of the phrase "in Adam" and "in Christ." Now, when we come to Romans 5:12, there's a dispute, a debate over whether this is what Paul is thinking. Is it in Adam or in Christ? The key thing here is that that's the way in 1 Corinthians 15, when he describes it, that's the words he uses. In other words, he's saying there are two groups of people. In fact, there's only two individuals in the final analysis that matter, Adam and Christ. You're either in the one or you're in the other. If you're in the first man, what do you have? Death. And how universal does that death spread? All, everybody, universally. Every child born of Adam has it. But if you are in Christ, all those in Christ have what? They have life. They have resurrection from the dead. Indeed, it's whether we belong to the first man, as he will say later, who is from the earth, a man of dust, given to corruption, to sin, and to death, or whether we are of the man from heaven, Jesus, who is freed from corruption, who now has power and glory and imperishability. That's what matters before God. Right, that's 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just touching on that briefly because it provides important background when we get to Romans 5. And let's go back there. You see, the apostle in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he begins a comparison. If we're going to exegete the passage, we have to look at it, that it's a comparison that he makes. It's a comparison he makes between the first Adam, what happens to him, and how that affects everybody, and the second Adam. Now, any comparison, in terms of our grammar, how does it go? Well, the way you would do it is this. You would say, just as this is the case, so also that is the case. You need those two parts to go together, right? Just as you need to cook steak to the right temperature, so also you need to cook chicken to the right temperature, right? I think you could probably stomach eating a little undercooked steak better than you could undercooked chicken. Anybody want to eat undercooked chicken? I don't think so. You don't order your chicken rare, do you? I don't think so. You want to get all that salmonella cooked out of it. But if you're going to make that comparison, you have to say just as and so also. Well, look at what Paul does here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, because this is a comparison, and he starts it in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." All right, so there we have the first part of a comparison, right? And basically, in a nutshell, it's just as sin came into the world through one man. Now, what should you expect to read after that if you're going to have a full comparison? You would read, "so also," and have the other half of it. But look through Romans 5, 12 to 14, and do you see a "so also" there? I'll save you some time. It's not there. Okay. This verse, or this section of verses, verses 12 to 14, is what we call a broken comparison. In other words, Paul started a thought, but he didn't complete it. Now people might say, "well, wait a minute. Does that mean this is an error?" No, it doesn't mean it's an error at all. Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, wasn't sitting down at a desk writing with his pen. You know what he was doing? He was speaking out loud. In fact, if you go to the end of the letter, what you read about is that there is a fellow named Tertius who was his secretary or amanuensis. That's Romans 16, verse 22. You'll see him appear. He says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." See, the amanuensis says, hey, Paul, can you stop me? Can I say hi to people here? I want to make sure I say. Tertius wrote down the letter. Now, he wasn't the author of it. He was a secretary. Paul got up and he spoke. He preached. He was a preacher. Maybe he didn't have the patience to write. Sometimes he wrote, but usually it says he wrote it with the greeting or the conclusion with his own hand. He usually signed the letters. I find that interesting because the older I get, the more impatient I am with writing. I know I could just talk it and say it, and why don't I just do it that more quickly? You know, I can, with my phone now, I don't even have to type anymore. I just talk to it. Sometimes it writes down my things in a pretty funny way. Maybe you found that too. I know some of you have little notes you add onto your emails that say, please excuse typos. I dictated this to my smartphone, right? Yeah, it doesn't always get it accurately, but he had an amanuensis who wrote it down. So Paul is just talking. And sometimes when we talk, sometimes when we speak, we begin a thought, and then we kind of go off and extend that thought without completing it. It's a normal way human beings speak. It's not an error. It's proper to spoken speech. But as we look at the broken comparison in chapter 5, verse 12 to 14, we need to look elsewhere to see how he completes it. And if we go down to verse 18, we see him start anew that comparison again. And what is the comparison between? It's just as one trespass led to condemnation for all in Adam, so also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is a hotly debated verse in the history of the church. And the debate comes with the last little phrase where it says, death spread to all men, and this is the key thing, because all sinned. What does that mean? Okay. Literally in the Greek, it's a very difficult phrase to translate. And it basically, literally, if you're going to translate it, would be in that all sinned, or in which all sinned. And the idea is, the debate is, what does that refer to? Does it refer to the fact that it is in Adam that we are all considered to have sinned, in whom all sinned? Or is it rather the idea that we followed Adam's bad example and therefore also became sinners? One views Adam as a federal head who represents us. The other views Adam merely as an example that we follow in our own sins when we come into the world. So how do we make sense of it? Well, again, we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. You remember the passage we read. What was the language he used there? In Adam. In Christ. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is perfectly comfortable using the language of representation, participation in him as a head. And so to view that phrase, in that all sinned or in whom all sinned, as a reference to the fact that it is in Adam that we have sinned, is perfectly in line with what Paul says elsewhere. But we have more evidence to go on. We know from Paul himself that he cannot mean in that phrase that we just follow Adam's bad example and become sinners. How do we know that? Does Paul talk here about people who followed Adam's bad example? Yes. And he says here in verse 14 that even those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression, even those who didn't sin following his bad example, what happened to them? They died. Death came to all men. And you know, you read the book of Genesis, and it's really funny because I think Paul is kind of summarizing the book of Genesis. When you get to the book of Genesis and it gives the genealogies, you know how it goes? It says, Adam and Eve lived so many years, they had many sons and daughters, and then they died. Then they had Seth, and they had many sons and daughters, and then died. And then there is Enoch, and you go all the way down the list, and each generation, how do they end? They died, they died, they died, they died. Except Enoch, of course, who was taken to be with God. They died. Death reigned even over God's people during that time, because the Messiah hadn't yet come. Even those who can't be said to have followed Adam's bad example died. Okay, if that's what Paul says, in the previous phrase, when Paul says, in whom all sinned, or in that all sinned, he can't mean exactly what he denied in the previous verse. Indeed, to settle this dilemma, we can look at that to assure us that's not the option that we need to take. But as we go to verses 18 to 21, we find that Paul, in fact, completes and gives us a comprehensive comparison. He fixes, quote-unquote, the grammatical broken comparison of verse 12. And how does it go? Well, we can summarize it like this as we look at verse 18 to 21 and put it all together. Through the one sin of the one man, the sentence of condemnation and death came to everybody. There is this unbroken link between Adam, our guilt, condemnation, and death. There's an unbroken chain that extends straight from Adam right to us because he was our representative. When he sinned, we were accounted guilty in him. The sentence of condemnation came upon us, and the punishment of death is there. Now, let me ask you a question. You might have theological questions about that, but let's look at the evidence out there. Is what Paul's saying true? What has happened to every human being that has ever lived thus far, save for one Jesus that is raised from the dead? They've died. Death is a reality in this world. You can come up with some other explanation for why it's there. You can try, but you can't escape that. What Paul says here about all the sons of Adam is perfectly in line with the evidence you see in front of you, that we all come into this world and live sinfully. And at the end of it, we die. And Paul's giving us the explanation for that. It's because of Adam, the first man, because of the guilt that comes to us through him. In other words, Paul represents human beings as having one basic fundamental group identity. And it doesn't have to do with your skin color, how much money you make, what political party you're a part of, where you live, what the past otherwise has been. I'm not saying those things aren't significant in some smaller way or not worthy of attention. I'm saying that those things cannot be the fundamental basis or lens through which we view human beings. It is instead, are they a fallen son of Adam? The answer for every human being is yes. Why is this important to view Adam that way? Well, sometimes when you're reading a book or watching a movie, the background is important, right? You watch the movie, you read the book, and you're like, okay, that's a good story. Then you start studying the background, and you go, whoa, now this makes so much more sense. Something that seemed very two-dimensional suddenly has depth, and you can see it in its context and how it was written or crafted to affect the culture or the context that in which it was written. Well, so also here. You see, what do we believe about Jesus? We believe that he's our head, don't we? We believe that he lived a perfectly righteous life, never having sinned or been a sinner. We believe that he died on the cross in our place. We believe that because he stands before God righteous, we can stand before God righteous. We believe that because he perfectly obeyed through faith, we can receive and have credited to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ. You know what the important background for that is? Why can the second Adam be that for us? It's because that's what the first Adam was for us. You see, if we change the way we view Adam, if we view Adam merely as a bad example that we follow, what then becomes of our view of the second Adam? Instead of being that head through whom we have the imputation of righteousness and the forgiveness of our sins, he just becomes another person to provide us a good example as to how we can be good little boys and girls and make God happy. You see, there is nothing more important for our view of our fellow human beings with our interaction with one another on a spiritual but also on a civil level than to see them all fundamentally as one, united in the first Adam and sinful in him, and therefore they should be the objects of pity and love in the extension of the gospel to them. And there's nothing more fundamental to our identity as Christians than what we see ourselves as sons and daughters of the Father in heaven in the new man, Jesus Christ. You see, the irony is, the way the world is looking at human beings is, they talk about how it's going to bring people together, how it's going to overcome oppression, and somehow we'll all be happy together as one human family. But you know what? It's not what it's going to do at all. It's going to perpetuate warfare and conflict to the end of the age. It is only in Jesus. When we recognize, there's, you see, in the end, there's two things that bring equality in all human beings. First of all, we're all created of dust and sinful in Adam, the first man. Everybody has that in common. And the other thing for Christians is that we belong to Jesus Christ. Everything else is nothing in the end. You see, we must hold to the headship of the first man, Adam, because on that depends our understanding of the headship of the new man, Jesus Christ, and the salvation and the forgiveness and the righteousness that is found in him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the teaching of the Scriptures and how it indeed addresses comprehensively how we must think of ourselves and all around us. Help us, Lord, to be lifted out above the constant conflict and trouble that human beings find themselves in this world of sin, and help us to see the true freedom and liberty and freedom from oppression that we all have through the deliverance of Christ Jesus, who has freed us from the tyranny of the devil. And help us, Lord, as Christians, to see ourselves in Christ, the new man, to find our lives in him, and to indeed live not just in the righteousness that is imputed to us through him, but in the power of the Holy Spirit that we have to bring the life of resurrection within us. Work this in our hearts, we pray, through your grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.